Today is August 31st, the last day of August 2025. This is Don Williams, Pastor Don Williams, with the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. We're producing another lesson for our weekly podcast, and particularly for our extended church fellowship family. We record this from the Bible Labs Ministries recording studio. We are now on lesson 6. We're doing a study, more or less could be called a topical study. We're looking at selected prophetic passages. We are trying to do this without agenda, simply looking at and amplifying what does the scripture say. We have found out that is not an easy task. Last week, we went back to chapter 7 for the third time and considered what we had titled God's View of This Outline of Civilization that began, the outline did, with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I want to give you a quick, concise, but complete review of where we have been. I think it's important for us to keep this in focus so that we see the whole context, at least especially now. We will not do this every lesson, but I think it's necessary to do that today. Lesson 1, we considered the first prophecy. That was Genesis 3:15. It regarded salvation and the Savior Jesus Christ. We also referred to the Nephilim that would come along, primarily the seed of Satan, but it would come along just prior to the worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 6. Lesson 2, we did look at an outline of civilization that was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. The empires are symbolized by metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then left the metal for clay. It considered 4 major empires. It would begin around 586 BC if Nebuchadnezzar's dream is interpreted correctly, I believe, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We did take a look at the beginning of Scripture, discovering that Scripture focuses only on God's plan. Does not try to give a detailed item-by-item recounting of human history. Now, lessons 3, 4, and 5 consider Daniel's dream, and I have retitled this, God Reveals Future Kingdoms. The kingdoms are symbolized by beasts or animals. Now, we've considered 2 interpretive views. 1, this could parallel Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it would be presenting the same basic future, only this time from God's view of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. A second view could be that it depicts yet future kingdoms that arise in end time simultaneously. And we considered, be cautious with this, because it is far yet future, or it is future, or maybe present, but it hasn't worked out completely enough for us to get too dogmatic here. But we did look at the possibility the winged lion could be Britain, U.S. The bear could typify Russia, that group of nations, and the leopard, Far East Asia. As I said, it's a possibility. It fits without contradiction, and it does answer some questions that emerge with the other. But we are not declaring this absolute. Scripture, yes. Our interpretation, no. But when we considered the fourth terrible beast, both of these views come together. We did not see any conflict. Basically, what Scripture says, and again, this is future. This has not yet happened, or at least the bulk of it, the emphasis of it has not. It does begin, the fourth terrible beast, with the Roman Empire, very powerful sinful at first, but never totally conquered and replaced by another empire, yet it will weaken, or did weaken, and would fall as an empire. But rather than be replaced, nations would arise out of that empire and would divide, dissolve, combine, divide again. This would be the story, which pretty much is our contemporary state of affairs. The world map continues to constantly change. But according to this prophecy, eventually 10 nations will emerge. Now, there are more than 10 nations out there today, but apparently alliances will be made or something takes place where you have 10 distinct nations. A powerful evil ruler will emerge and in his process take 3 nations and eventually effectively rule the entire world. That would include the 7 other nations or kingdoms. Then the Messiah Jesus Christ returns, conquering the entire world, destroying the beast or Antichrist, the false prophet, putting them in the lake of fire, and dividing the sheep nations from the goat nations, and Jesus will establish his kingdom forever. Satan will only be bound for 1,000 years. When he is released once more, he will go about deceiving the nations once again, and those that follow him along with Satan will be destroyed, judged, and ultimately too cast into the lake of fire. And then we go into the what we call eternal state, where we live, rule, and reign with Jesus as his bride forever and ever. Now we go to chapter 8. Let's pray before we go. Father, again, we are handling your word, and you have chosen, rather than put it in a detailed, extremely simplistic way, to sometimes symbolize it, sometimes explain it, sometimes leave symbolism yet unexplained. And so, Father, there's a lot of possibilities and a lot of realm for us to get in trouble and misinterpret. We don't want that. I know I am not like you and totally inerrant and sinless. Though my sins are paid for in full, I still am a human. So I just pray that you would overrule our human errors and misconceptions, and don't let us say anything dogmatically that is not part of your truth. So bless and make it clear as we begin chapter 8, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are not going to complete chapter 8 today. Today, we will basically only look at the first 8 verses, but there is a lot of material here, and we will be visiting a lot of secular history. I'm going to put dates and names out there. I do not expect you to remember them, but in the event, and I hope this is the case for, well, in my ultimate dreams, these messages will be here till Christ takes us away, and I would just like to be able that people can reference my statements on history with dates and names to go back and fact check. We search the scriptures, whether that which we hear taught is true. History, we have to fact check. So let's begin with verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. Let's talk about this quickly. This is the 3rd year of Belshazzar. The first dream or vision, which is acknowledged here, Daniel acknowledges that, was in the 1st year of Belshazzar. That makes this dream 2 years after Daniel's first dream. Belshazzar reigned contained 15 or 16, depending on your sources, I guess. Persia conquered Babylon around 538 or 539 BC. One precise date that has been given for the capture of Babylon by Persia is actually October 12, 539 BC. You will have to fact check that yourself. It came from a good source, but I give you that date for reference. It was captured. Do you remember the story of Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall? It was captured by King Cyrus's general, Gobryas. Now, taking that precise date of October 12, 539, King Cyrus actually arrived in Babylon the 28th or the 29th of October. So you have a few days later. Now, I've told you this many times, but here is the reference for it. He is met. King Cyrus is met by Daniel, who shows him the scroll of Isaiah. My past messages, I waffled between Isaiah and Jeremiah, more of my human failure to keep something straight in my head. But the real point, this was written 150 years earlier. What is my source? Josephus, the Hebrew historian, in his writing Antiquities, number 11, 1 and 2. And let me read to you what Daniel read to King Cyrus from Isaiah. Two passages. Isaiah 44, 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Look at all the implied history to us today in those two verses. Dry up your rivers. Do you know how the general and his armies conquered Babylon? This was the general Gobryas. They diverted the Euphrates River that flew under the walls and through the city of Babylon and literally dried it up, went under the encasements there where the river flowed under the wall, came into Babylon by way of the riverbed and conquered the palace and Belshazzar with it. And there it is. It's symbolic. It's an insinuation, but I think it's as clear as it can be. This is written 150 years earlier. Now, let's move on to the next chapter for the second portion. Isaiah 45. Probably this was all one section without a chapter division that he would have read to him in one account. But in our reference, Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break down in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who call you by your name 150 years before he's born. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there's no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, and there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Wow. Take that apart in your spare time, in your personal study. Compare that to the life of King Cyrus. It described him to a T. And King James is a little more graphic. I read this from the ESV, but it talks about kings before him, their loins be loosed. And not to get too graphic or gross or repulsive, but that phrase simply means that the king would need a change of clothing. That's how scared and fearful he was. Loins loosed. Use your imagination. Well, Daniel now returns to writing in Hebrew. This is Daniel 8:2. Daniel 2:4 to 7:28 and 9:24 to 27 were written in Aramaic. And the reason probably because he has been less influential, especially under Belshazzar's rule and reign. They only called him in to interpret the writing on the wall. And that may be why, but primarily, I think we can assert that he is writing, particularly now, to Israel in mind, not so much the Gentile nations. Daniel 8:2, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, this is described as a vision only. Here, Shushan or Susa, it's the capital of Persia. Actually, it's probably would be better stated one of a few royal cities of Persia. There were several such places that we actually see in the Book of Esther. It's located 230 miles east of Babylon. That's 150 miles north of the head of the Persian Gulf. We'll talk about this more, but it will be the home of Esther the Queen. I'm saying this future because it is. The Ulai is the Kirka River. I'll ask the question, is this a vision or is he literally translated in time and in space? I'm not going to argue. I'm only going to put out there the possibility is there. I think even Josephus thought he was literally there. The setting is before Babylon was captured by Medo-Persia. Let's go on to verse 3. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now keep in mind, this prophecy is being given before Babylon has been captured by Medo-Persia. So what's going on? We're going to take this apart. We're working like we did the last dream or vision with more beasts or animal. This particular animal we're looking at right now is a ram, and it's going to turn out without debate this time. I can get dogmatic this time. It is symbolic of Medo-Persia. How can I get so dogmatic? Look at verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. The scripture declares this a fact, folks. There's no other acceptable interpretation. I'll ask the question again that I asked last week as we reconsidered chapter 7. Why would there be different animals for the same kingdom? And again, the horns are a significant part of this symbolism. The larger but the later horn represents Persia, whereas the earlier and smaller horn represents Media. The smaller one shows up first, and then the larger horn comes right in behind. Now, why is all this? We've talked about it before, but just remember, there was a ruler who had a Mede mother and a Persian father. We're talking about this Cyrus the Great. He was the son of Cambyses, the king of Anshan, and Mandane, the daughter of Astyages, the king of the Median Empire. This lineage placed him in a position of significant influence, as his family had connections to both the Persian and Median royal families. You see the advantage? He is sitting by two parents linked to two powerful empires. One horn is higher than the other. Persia did eventually take over Media. I think without a doubt, that's the reference there. Persia came later. Media was first, and it was actually the Medes that took over and conquered Babylon. The horn, the little one, representing Media, came up first. And it's interesting to note that Gobryas, he was the general, and he's a Median general working under Cyrus that destroyed Babylon. So all of this history is fitting in very precisely. Now later, the Persian monarchs would gain the preeminence over the Medes and took the great empire, the Persian basically empire now, to its highest peak. This ram then, with its two horns and one horn more prominent than the other, is the Medo-Persian Empire, with the Persians being in the position of growing more dominant. Now, it says that it went west, north, south. Maybe you're asking, why not east? Well, Persia was in the east. And otherwise, if they had gone east, they would have been going into the Far East. And though I don't totally have the final answer, and I'm certainly not an expert, I speculate, to try to conquer that, if you've ever looked at the geography, particularly of China, that would have been a lot more than they could have handled. But you have a very powerful and dominant empire here for a little while. Keep in mind, all these events take place within 200 years. Go on to verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So we now have another animal, and this is a goat. Scripture tells us this is Greece. And if you look at Daniel 8:21, it's confirmed. The goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As a sidebar here, it's very interesting in secular history, and even the ancient zodiac, which we put no stock in, but the symbols of Persia and Greece are the ram and the goat. You see that more than once. I don't think that's a coincidence. So the horn here is described as a king, and this is the Grecian Empire. And with what we've talked about, I think you'll quickly see, likely, very likely, Alexander the Great. And the fact he travels, his feet not touching the ground, is indicative of speed. We've talked about that before. In our first interpretation of chapter 7, we considered the possibility the wings were indicative of speed. But we are given scriptural details of the world empire change when it changed from Babylon to Media Persia. Now, keep in mind, folks, when Daniel's receiving this vision, all of that would be future. And if you read the account of Belshazzar and the writing on the wall and his demise and the conquering of Babylon, you see that very clearly. The account is, in scripture alone, is very clear. But when you start to think about the change of the empire from Persia to Greece, and by the way, it took longer than 150 years, the change, Babylon fell quite quickly, relatively. But this switch from Persia to Greece, which was predicted in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is going to take 150 years longer. Now, I'm going to go off on a little bit of a sidebar here because I think it's very interesting and very relevant to you that love the scriptures and love to study. The scripture account, as I said, it's very subtle, but the beginning of this shift over that's going to take over 100 years is found in Esther. Now, 10 years before we deal with the story in Esther, 490 BC, there was a battle called the Battle of Marathon. King Darius, Persian king, was seeking revenge for the Greeks supporting an uprising in some of the Greek cities of Asia Minor. Now, as we open the book of Esther, it's 10 years later, and King Xerxes decides he wants to conquer Europe, particularly Greece, to get revenge, I would suspect, and maybe add to his empire. King Xerxes was the last great ruler of Persia. He was king during the days of Esther. He's the one that married Esther. King Xerxes, to promote this battle that he is planning, throws a big feast, a drunken brawl. He calls his then wife and queen Vashti to dance. She refuses. Now King Xerxes has lost face. This hurts his pride. And so with all of the other important, so-called, men at this event, they decide that she must be banished. And you remember the law of the Medes and Persians. It cannot be rescinded. And so he at least banishes her from the palace. I'm not sure whether it's the whole kingdom or not. Being such a powerful world empire, I doubt it. But she's banished at least out of the royalty. Now, we talked about that Battle of Marathon. It's now 480 BC and King Xerxes goes to battle with Greece. Actually, he sends his armies. But the Greeks were smart. They didn't go out to meet him. Instead, they waited until he got to Thermopylae, a narrow pass into which he could not fit a big army, since one Greek soldier was equal to at least 10 Medo-Persians who were not trained, and a disciplined army as the Greeks were. The Greeks decimated them at Thermopylae. This is known as the Battle of Thermopylae. The word was brought to King Xerxes, and he was so, when he heard that his fleet had been destroyed, he went down to the sea, took off his belt, and literally beat the waves with it. Now, I am quoting pretty much this portion of history from, well, J. Vernon McGee shared some of it, and so did Chuck Missler, just so you realize my sources here. If you have those commentaries, check them out. They will say the same thing here. Now, this is 480 BC, and in the same year, the Battle of Salamis, this is a naval battle, they are totally defeated. That's why he was beating the sea. And then a year later, 479 BC, the Battle of Plataea, Persia is defeated and driven out. Now, they're not conquered, but they're driven out of the Grecian territory. They're driven out of Europe, basically. Now, secular history considers these battles one of the great military strategies. I remember when we were doing, and we have these recorded and archived, the study in the Book of Esther, when I was doing the message live at the church. We happened to have a visitor in who was either a former or present Marine. And the way I conduct my services, they're pretty much open and informal. And he clarified a question that I had, and I realized he knew so much about it, I actually asked him there from his seat to share the history. This was of this Battle of Thermopylae. And he said it was one of the great battles that in training, at least the officers in the U.S. Marines considered that and actually studied it. So these are big events, even in our current day. And I'm just saying to you, all of this is prophesied years, centuries before it actually took place. Well, King Xerxes returns home, upset, defeated, and now he's very sorry that he banished Queen Vashti, because I think he kind of probably wanted her for his comfort, and he'd lost everything, and now he returns to the fact he's lost his own queen out of his very own foolishness. So that's where the story of Queen Esther enters the picture. You may remember when we studied this, we were studying Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And in our study of the book of Ezra, between chapters 6 and 7, we paused the study in Ezra to do the study of Esther, because that occurred in the chronology between chapters 6 and 7 of the books of Ezra. Well, I've told you all that to kind of try to tie some of our past studies and all of these things. We're looking at prophecy, and remember, prophecy establishes thus saith the Lord and validates it. And I can't think of any better validation than what we have been looking at. I'm almost done, but I want to take you just a few more verses here that we'll be able to look at quickly. And this is about Alexander the Great. Now, with Alexander the Great, here's some stats. He was born in 356 BC. He became the king of Greece at age 20, 336 BC. By 329 BC, he conquered Persia. Persia fell to the Grecian Empire. But Alexander had a relatively short life. He died in 323 BC. Now, if you had the dates before you that I have spoken of, and you did the math from the time that King Xerxes had his defeat over in Greece and in Europe, basically, and came back with his great defeat over him, and the Book of Esther takes place, this whole thing has played out 150 years from the time that he went to battle to the time that Persia was totally conquered. The next couple verses we can handle very quickly. He came to the ram. This is verse 6. He came to the ram with the two horns. This is he being the goat, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram for his power. You see a lot of anger, and likely that was due, even though Alexander the Great would not have been alive at those battles, but just hearing about it apparently enraged him so much that he was bound. He was going to go and totally conquer the Persian Empire. One more verse, and that's verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great. This would be the Grecian Empire. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Remember, the horn was Alexander the Great. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, we talked a lot about this in our first interpretation in chapter 7, but you do remember four generals replaced Alexander the Great on his early deathbed. He was asked, "To whom do we give the kingdom?" He said, "The strong," and they divided it literally four places on the compass, which is recorded here in detail, and gave it to four generals. We've talked about that, and we're going to pick up there next time, because out of one of these horns comes a little horn that we're going to find very, very, very significant, even indicative of time yet to come, even from our perspective. So what? Well, we've said to you, prophecy is not a crystal ball. Simply, prophecy is saying and setting forth, "Thus saith the Lord." And the significance of purpose of prophecy is that it validates the truth when "thus saith the Lord." To you and me, the truth of God's word. Folks, you cannot study this. And like we have ever so briefly, but tied in all of what we know in secular history with this, which it is in the past to us. But to see the intricate truth and accuracy of what was given to Daniel. Folks, this astounds us more than it did Daniel. We look back and see the detail of its fulfillment. What has this got to do with you and me? God is in control. We live in hard, difficult days. We live in uncertain days. We live in days where there's a lot of depression, a lot of uneasiness, a lot of fear. But just look back at how accurate God was. And the implication of all of that, he's in control of every detail, even though you and I have a full free will. How does it work? I don't know. I'm not God. You'll have to ask him when you get to heaven. Father, thank you so much for the detail of your word. Just impress upon everyone that hears this that your word is true, your word is accurate, and when "thus saith the Lord," that will be fulfilled. And when you make a promise, that will be kept. So encourage us. It's interesting. It's enjoyable to feed on your word and dig deep into it. We are amazed, but may we never lose sight of that application. You are in control. You always have been, and you always will be. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we ask these things. Amen.